I just wanted to share a little bit about Athens and Mars Hill and the Parthenon tonight, and I was trusting to just spend 5 minutes just giving you a bit of an overview, because sometimes a picture's worth a thousand words. And for Margaret and for me, when God opened up that door for us to go 5 years ago, we had the privilege of being with Pastor Vaughan in Israel, and it was 5 years ago. And on the way, we had a few days and were able to, within our ticket framework, go via Greece and to see where Paul went. And it was just an eye-opener to see that very experience. And this is the countryside of Greece. Multiple numbers of olive trees. Okay, I won't elaborate too much on each of the photos, but multiple numbers of olive trees. In fact, when you're in Greece, you have olives, breakfast, lunch and tea. And they're beautiful. They really are. They're just beautiful. And I came back with a passion for olives because they were just so beautiful. And whatever meal time it was, the city's quite thick, heavily populated, dense city. And this is from the direction of the Parthenon looking towards the city. But you have a bit of a visual picture of the city of Athens itself. That was the countryside, not on the side of the Parthenon, but on the other side as you're coming into Athens. And then you've got the city itself. But then we're going to look at this one here, which is... I'll try and... can you all turn your heads sideways? Sideways, or if one of the brethren just here at the front could... I'm just looking for the rotate button, but... Oh, brother, could you just come? I just can't see. Then which is right?
So, it's one of these two, so we want to go that way. I think this will work, Ted.
Yeah, by there. No, thank you, brother. I see where it is now. I was looking down the right of the keyboard, not the right of the screen. But no, thank you, brother. This is a picture from the Plaka, which is an area which is part of the city below the Parthenon. And it looks up towards the Parthenon, which is up on the Acropolis. We're going to talk about Mars Hill just in a little while, but from the city of Athens itself, you look up towards this massive Parthenon structure. Now, this is a smaller Parthenon. There's the larger one, plus there's the smaller one that is there as well. This is the agora, or the marketplace, and this is the common wording that Chris and I were just talking prior to the service, that even still today they use that term agora, or marketplace, or meeting place. And it was here in the meeting place that people would gather. And it was here that they had the monuments and the statues and the idols and the altars. In fact, even when we were there in Athens, as you walk around, there are little parks that are titled Ancient Agora. And even there, you still see the remnants and the ruins and the framework of the marketplace, and they've kept them there in Athens. And from the agora, the marketplace, you see the Parthenon on the Acropolis in the behind. This is one of the temples that is down in the agora, and it's still quite well preserved. This is down in the agora itself, and we'll see a picture from up from the Acropolis looking down, and you'll be able to see this temple, and it's still there, fairly well formed in the agora itself on the lower sites. This is the Parthenon itself, which is built up on the Acropolis. The Acropolis is the the rocky fortress type safeguard area, and it's high and it's police. Those words are within the Greek word, but it's a high fortified area within any city. For example, Corinth has an Acropolis, and it's not just Athens, but you have cities and they have this fortified, larger refuge type area in the higher regions of the city itself. But on this Acropolis, the Parthenon was built. It was built in 480, but then it was destroyed by the Persians, and then it was built again circa 440. It was built over a period of a number of years, but around about the 440 BC. So it's a massive structure that was there at the time of the Apostle Paul. This is an amphitheatre which is just nestled down underneath the Acropolis. And it's a theatre where even today they still have operas and different things like that. It's just a small amphitheatre that's there on the Acropolis, but just nestled down underneath the Parthenon itself. Brother, I'll try and get the right swing. There you are. This is the Parthenon on the Acropolis, but from the other side, not from the city side where I was, the other side. It's still the city, but it's on the other side of the Parthenon. It's the side of the amphitheatre, if that makes sense. This is just the magnificence of the structure, the size, the magnitude, and the stone. And to consider that this was built pre-400 BCs, and it was there at the time of the Apostle Paul, you can understand. Just here, and right in the middle, you see a rocky outcrop, and that's Mars Hill. Down there amongst the trees, you've got the marketplace or the agora. This photo is taken from up on the Acropolis where the Parthenon is, and then you've got Mars Hill where those people like ants are standing there on Mars Hill itself, right in the centre of the photo. There's a closer one of it, and this is what we refer to when we say Mars Hill, and it's in between the city and the marketplace. You've got Mars Hill, and then you've got the Parthenon that's there positioned in a superior fortress-like place above Mars Hill. This is looking back now towards the marketplace. This is looking from Mars Hill itself, and it's looking back down towards that marketplace. And this is that temple that is down there within that domain. When we're over there, and it's hard for me to retain all the knowledge now, but what one of the guides was explaining about how the columns can show you which ones are Roman temples and which ones are Greek temples, and it's the type of column, and that one is just totally cylindrical, like a cylinder, and one is sort of sheared and shaped accordingly as it goes up. And it's only, you have to really look at it more closely to see, but you're there. But both the Greeks and the Romans had temples, and this was one that was down in the marketplace. This is back up again with the Parthenon on the Acropolis. This is now looking back down onto Mars Hill, because from Mars Hill, and this is from Mars Hill itself, looking back up towards the Parthenon. And so it was visible there that it could be identified and acknowledged accordingly. But I just wanted to give you those few visuals to give you an idea when we talk about Mars Hill and the Parthenon and Athens and the marketplace, it wasn't that far a reach for them to take the Apostle Paul up to Mars Hill. And when he was there, I'm sure he was identifying as he preached with the Parthenon and the temple that was built there to Athena, and, well, the city was to Athena, but the temple that was built there on the Acropolis, and the whole setup of temples and gods and idols throughout Greece. But I'll move this back across here, and we'd love to open up on the Word of God now. This morning. But if we could please open to Acts chapter 17 and just look at a few thoughts from that portion in Acts chapter 17. And as I make reference to it, you'll be able to visualize it from those photos. In verse 22 and verse 23 we read on this subject of Paul's declaration of the gospel on Mars Hill. We read in Acts chapter 17 verses 22 and 23, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And thus the title of the ministry tonight, the declaration of the gospel on Mars Hill. And we'll look at the distress that the Apostle Paul felt as he was waiting there for his brethren, the disputations that he had with those of Athens, the declaration he made on Mars Hill, and the decision that was sought from those who heard. I've realised that the decision might need to wait for a part two, but at least there will be time this evening to look at the other aspects. We read in verse 22 of Mars Hill, but in verse 19 we read that they took him unto Areopagus. And it's an interesting thing there that if you looked at your Bibles, you will see that Areopagus means Mars Hill. And with the Greeks, there was the god of Ares, A-R-E-S, and that's where we get Areopagus. But the god of Ares, or the god of war, was part of Greek mythology. And so here we have Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. But the Romans had the god of war, who was Mars. And so it was Mars Hill. And so there's a Roman title and there's a Greek title, the Areopagus. And this is where the Apostle Paul is standing at the moment. By the way, Paul's ministry is a continuation of his second missionary journey. And he'd been travelling around and he'd been ministering the gospel. We read that he'd been in Thessalonica in verse 5. We read that he'd been at Berea in verse 10, all in chapter 17. We read that in verse 14 of chapter 17 that immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Saul, Silas and Timotheus abode there still, so they stayed at Berea. We read in verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." And so they went forth with all speed to get Timotheus and Silas to come to the Apostle Paul ASAP with all speed to be there as quickly as possible. And Paul was waiting for Timotheus and Silas to come unto him. Thus there was that waiting time. And waiting can be quite a challenging and difficult time. You may be waiting for that plane to arrive and your heart begins to pump and you're wondering if the family is okay, or you might be waiting for that train to arrive or for the car to arrive or for the bus to arrive or for that appointment to happen, and you're waiting anxious to know what the report might be. But you know what it can be like when you're waiting. You say, look, I just don't want to have to wait. Lord, help me to avoid the waiting. But Paul had to wait, and he was waiting for Timotheus and Silas. But during that time, he was active, he was involved, he was looking, he was engaging, and he was stirred in his heart. The word stirred is provoked or irritated or distressed. And I can imagine the distress and the upset, because if we go anywhere and we see the idolatry or the filth of this world, we just want to pull that one out of the fire. We just don't want to be near that idolatry. There may be, because of a funeral or a wedding or something, have to go into churches where the idolatry and the images are much more than what we would feel comfortable with, and we just say, Lord, I'm stirred in my heart, I'm distressed, I'm troubled, I'm irritated by. But he was moved with this distress, and we read that he was moved with the distress when he saw the magnitude of the idolatry and its hopelessness. It's been said that the city of Athens was filled with idols, statues in every public place, on every street, corner, in every home. It was easier to find a god than to find a man in that city. And in a sense, I could imagine a little bit, because as we saw some of the relics and the ruins and the people in Greece, I grew up here in Hunter Street amongst the Greeks. Brother Chris, you'd love them, okay? It was Jimmy Vakidis and Anastasis Pavlidis and Peter Vlangos, and they are just so warm and Australianised that it's almost unbelievable how they've related. But over in Greece, it was the same. The GFC had started to bite, and they were really starting to suffer as a nation. That there were some riots that was after we left. I didn't help cause any of the riots. It was back in 2011. And there was distress because... And people were just struggling to hold down their jobs. And even in... When you went somewhere for hospitality, they'd want you to make sure you wrote out a commendation in triplicate so that the boss could see that you were pleased with the service that was provided. But the people were just so sincere and sweet, but yet the gods were there, and they had gods for the earth and gods for the moon and God for the stars and the roses and wars, sky. They had gods for just multiple gods. I was talking to them about religion, because in Greece, literally every corner, it seems to be a Greek Orthodox church. And there were no Baptist churches, no Anglican churches, no Uniting churches. It was just a foreign world over there. And I said to our guide on one of the tours, I said, there's an abundance of Orthodox churches. She said, yes. She said, it's the religion of Greece, and it's the national. And she said, percentage-wise, it's 99% of Greeks are Orthodox. And that was just, and maybe that's just her assumption, but what she was saying was, to be a Greek, you'd be Orthodox. And it's part of that. And I've heard from others that you speak to Orthodox ones, and for them to convert or to hear the gospel of Christ and to change, they're turning on their family or their nation or their people and their heritage. And it's a big challenge to become a Christian and to turn from that belief. We saw a number of dogs, and they were just on the street, and they were just, they looked beautifully kept dogs. They weren't mangy, if I could use that word. They were just beautifully kept dogs. And I said to one of the guides, why the dogs? And it wasn't every street, but there were a number of them there. And She said, we look at life and we look at gods, and she said, we don't want to offend the gods, so we don't want to put a dog down because we might offend the gods, and so we just leave the dogs there, they're strays, and people feed them. And I tried to digest, and that might have been just a comment from one person, but I'd identify as that they are very religious and idol orientated, and that they follow after these things that pertain unto representations and images and people they admire or things that they revere or objects of devotion. They look at these things and they elevate them within their mind, and they esteem them, they revere them, they hold them up, and that's where they focus, and that's where their eyes are, and they want to always appease those things in their lives. And they're religious, but it's like a superstitious religion. In fact, in the reading, it looked at the fact that they were religious to the point that this superstition, to a point that it became just so dominating and controlling with them, that they would revere these things and uphold these things and honour these things, that they were religious, yes, but it wasn't Christ-centred. And the Apostle Paul saw this. He saw that they were worshipping these idols. You look at the Greek meaning of that word, and it's even got the word demon in it. So it's a worship of idols and things that you are revering, that it's not relating to the true God. It's things of naught. The things of naught. And that's the substance of all of that. And so the Apostle Paul was stirred in his heart. He was so stirred that he wanted to try and say something. And like, if you and I were somewhere and there's idolatry and we sort of think, okay, what do I do? I'm stirred in my heart. And do I say something or do I not say something? And the Apostle Paul was so distressed that he did dispute. And verse 17 says that. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, in the market daily with them that met with him. And I suppose it was, the qualifier is those that met with him. And it might be the person on the street, it might not be everyone who wants to meet with you. But the Apostle Paul wanted to get out this message. He wanted to tell them. The commentators say that word dispute is not just to come into heated conflict and argument, but it's to talk with them and to reason with them and converse with them as to what is the truth. And what is the truth about life? And he wanted to convey to them what is the truth about life and about the true God. And he went into the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. The devout persons were people who were ones who desired to follow after the Jewish religion. They weren't Jews, but they followed after that religion, and they were devout within their whole practice and their life. And so he met with them and he was sharing and reasoning with them those very truths, and in the market daily. It's a blessing that he met with them to want to talk and to share. And you think about Naya and his testimony. I believe he shared it in the Sunday school hour, where the book says it was his father's business. One soul at a time. And he said, after having TB and after being ill 18 months and after being saved, I wanted to tell everyone. And he said, when I got out of hospital, he said, I just wanted to tell souls. And he said, I went out, he said, I began working in ministry, and he said, I didn't seem to be producing and being fruitful. But then he said, I just went out, and he said, I took tracts, and he said, I went out in the streets and the places, and he said, I just started to give them out. I closed my eyes to begin with, and I think it was his way of saying I wanted to cover for that fear that I had. But then he said, I kept going and opened my eyes, and I just told them concerning Jesus Christ, and it was all one soul at a time. And the Apostle Paul was there in the market daily, in the Agora, just sharing with them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. But there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics that encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." The Epicureans were those named in honour of Epicurus, and he set up a school of philosophy in Athens, 341 BC. So again, it's before the Apostle Paul, well before the Apostle Paul. And they declared pleasure as the chief good. And in Athens at that time, there was the reigning of fleshly activities and passions that were there in this city as well as in other cities throughout this known world. And they lived according to their passions, and it was about worshipping the body and lust, and pleasure was for chief good. And we can talk to people today and they say, no, it's all about do as you feel, do as you like, it's passion, it's the flesh, and we can live, and that's my philosophy, that's my worldview. And they might not use this term, but it's their passion that allows it to reign in their thinking. The Stoics were more literally stoic, and they were fatalistic in their worldview, and that man should gain mastery over his passions. He should rise above all things and have no emotional response to pain or pleasure. Fatalistically accept what comes and don't override stoically that pain or that pleasure, and just live above all of those things. Zeno founded the movement and taught classes on a porch, and the word porch is stoa, and so they became known as the Stoics because they met on porches. But God was not a personality, and God was in everything, and God was everything, and everything was God. It was virtually pantheistic in its thinking that God is everything and everything is God. And so there were different philosophies that Paul encountered here. And of course you've got the Aristotles and the Platos, you've got the philosophers who were there before Christ as well. And they were there. They wanted to know. And in verse 19 we read that some said, we just want to know what this one is saying. In verse 19, we read that they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And you've brought certain things to our ears, and it's taken us. And we, in verse 21, in parenthesis there, it says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I wonder why I see people sitting around having coffee as from lunch, on into the afternoon, because maybe they're there to hear new things, and they want to tell new things, and they want to hear. Now, they may have already been up from 3 a.m. in the morning and stopped work at midday, and they might be there having their break. So we can't stereotype and we can't judge, but we get this image of people who have got nothing else to do but to tell or to hear what's new. You see, it's the God of the intellect. It's the God of reason. It's the God of a rational world. I want to know. I want to know. And they want to just give their time to wanting to know and to converse and to talk and to hear those things that someone has to say. And they wanted to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. And they pulled him forth in that way. Sadly, they called him a babbler. And the Babel word is not a kind word, but a demeaning word. And its root meaning is that he was a base fellow or one who collects seeds. And it was akin to the poor who collected leftovers of grain after everyone else had gone and the harvester had come through, and they were able to just collect the grain. And they would say that they were babblers, or a teller of tales, or a noisemaker without substance. They would just babble on, and there was no foundation to what they were saying. And that's what some of them said. This fellow is a babbler. But they wanted to know, they wanted to hear, and they took him up to Mars Hill so that he could explain to them. We read in verses 22 onwards that he made this declaration. He disputed with them. They took him up to Mars Hill, and then there, positioned under the Parthenon that you would have seen in the photos, and above the Agora, the marketplace where they assembled together, he was there on this hill to be able to declare. And by the way, it was a place of court. It was a place of... if you Google Mars Hill, you'll see pictures there as well. But it was a place of civil resolutions. It was legal resolutions. It was just community resolutions. People would go there and they would speak. And they say that before erosion took place, the seats were there that people could have a platform to speak, and others would sit on that rock to be able to hear. But it was to the men of Athens he wanted to declare truth unto them. And this is where he said that ye are too superstitious, you are too religious, and you're following after these deities and pagan gods, and it's esteeming them and it's consuming your life. You are too religious, and you need to understand that, ye men of Athens. But yet, because they wanted to be so religious, they had gods for everything. And because of this superstition, they wanted gods for everything. And they even had one to the unknown God. We read in verse 23. And the Apostle Paul took this known and wanted to preach to them the unknown. Now, it says that it was to the unknown God. But he took a handle. He took a cue. He took a point that he could use that as a coat hanger, on which he could then launch with his declaration concerning Jesus Christ. And when he saw this, he said, this altar to the unknown God, it's this God that I want to declare unto you. I want to share the truth. You ignorantly worship him, and I want to declare him unto you. And he declares unto him the great God of heaven, the God who made the world and all things therein. He is the God who, by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all. And he said to them, this unknown God, he's the God who made all these things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And maybe he pointed up to the Parthenon or down to the one that was in the Agora. But he said that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's beyond all of that. He said, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Because as you read about the Greeks and their mythology and their superstition and their religious manner, they were worshipping thinking that God needed them. And what they did was part of them sustaining their gods. But Paul was saying that this God doesn't need you. He's independent of these things. He's above all of that. He's the creator of the universe. He gave to all life and breath and all things. And verse 26, he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So here he is to those who were consumed with idolatry. He's introducing God to them and said, look, this God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth. I still remember about 10, 20 years ago, someone was making a comment that was ethnic origin based, and about how people are different from this nation and that nation, and one nation was a little maligned to the other nation. Anyway, this lady, I still remember, she fired from the hip. I tell you what, it was like Wyatt Earp just pulling a revolver out and shooting. And this was the point she made. She said, look, we are all made of one blood. All nations of the earth are one blood. And this lady just passionately looked at this man and said, you cut anyone's blood, forget about the colour of the skin. It's all going to be one blood. And blood is blood. And God made of all nations. And she just hammered home this truth that God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And the verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is near, and we can reach God, and we can know God. And this is what he was trying to say to the Athenians. We can know God, and you can personally know God even today. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And we are his offspring. It's not that we're all children of God. I've got to get back to a dear Lebanese neighbour. And I've built up a friendship with him. He makes pastries just up here in Taylor Street. And I was walking home from church and we got talking, and I shared my faith and he shared his faith, and he gave me some pastry. I've been hesitant to go back because I didn't know whether it was so good for me. But I tell you what, it was beautiful. Up on the corner of Taylor and Norman Street, this gentleman lives, and I was there. But today I was walking home and he yelled out, good afternoon, brother. And it's a term. And I've realised that with Arabic-speaking folk, that it's a term of endearment or friendship, you know, brother. So he called me brother. And I thought, and it wasn't the time even where he was at and where I was at, but I thought, I was stirred in my heart, not because of his endeavour of friendship, but I've got to go back and explain to him that we are the offspring of God, but I believe that the brotherhood in Christ is different to an open and a broad brotherhood that is all-encompassing. That a brother is one who is in Christ along with you. A sister is one who is in Christ. And it's not that everyone who is born of woman is a brother or a sister. We are all God's offspring. We are all made, and it's from God we have life and breath. But we still need to have that faith in Jesus Christ, and we become a child of God by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where he ultimately goes on to, that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 29, for much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And truly, we've got to see that God is not just a temple, and those buildings might be magnificent structures, and I mean some of those buildings can be magnificent structures, awe-inspiring, but yet God is in our hearts, and God is in our lives, and God is in our being, and God, that's where he dwells, in the minds and the hearts and the lives of people who know Jesus Christ as Saviour from sin. And we've got to realise that it's not in those temples made with hands and those images of gold and silver and stone graven by art and man's device. That's not what true faith is about. That's not what true religion is about. And these ones were religious, yes, but it was without Christ. And the Apostle Paul came to the concluding point, which will be part two, and that comes to the decision that they needed to make. Because if I could just read from verse 30 to verse 34, and at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, or he overlooked without bringing immediate punishment upon them, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Praise God for the faith of Jesus Christ. And you and I may give out the message, we may be distressed at someone's lost estate, we may discourse with them, we may dispute, we may share the facts of the gospel. We may declare the truths concerning Jesus Christ, and yet a decision's got to come back to them. And some will mock, and you know that, and I know that. Some will procrastinate, they'll put off. But there were those who believed, and they clave under this message, and we praise God for that. I pray that that's your heart this evening, and we'll look at that at another session. But truly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is there to believe and not to be mocked, not to be put off, for we know not what tomorrow may hold. Today is the day of salvation, and we need to say, Lord, today I don't want to harden my heart. I want to be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ for his glory and for his honour. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, we thank you for those who believe. We think of Dionysius and Damaris. And Father, we're grateful for those and others with them who believed. We think of the lady in the scriptures, also in the book of Acts, Lydia, the seller of purple. She believed, and Father, her life was turned around and changed. We read also of the Philippian jailer, someone who was there on behalf of authorities, and yet he saw that which was occurring in Paul and Silas and the transformation and the miracle, and he believed. He declared, what must I do to be saved? Father, pray that that may be the heart response of people even this evening. We look more at these on another date, but yet, Father, the message is there even in the reading, that we do need to ponder and to consider the response that we have. Father, we don't want to stay in idolatry. We don't want to stay in a state of religion. We want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and may that be our portion. Even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.